you ask people like, how do you see death? If death comes now, what would you? They have a fear.
Mm-hmm.
They don't go toward the things like, or they don't perform things which results in death, for example.
Yes.
Generally, this is what human beings do. So the death itself is a mean of transferring.
Yes.
So we need to be very much careful about these things. Like when it is said, like, religious does not have roots in the fear, but fear is a natural
thing.
It's a natural thing which is inside human being. Animals also have fear.
Yes.
You know, they have the fear that someone will catch me or imprison or I don't know. They will put us in the cage, like the animals have this fear, and they run away when human beings go to the hunt animals. So this fear is everywhere. This is not something
and
bad.
It is natural.
It is natural.
Not bad, actually.
It is natural. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran is saying like, وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. And again, there are other verses in which فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ.
Yes,
he's using
12
this,
places.
Yeah, there are 12 places. Again, بَلَا مَنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ لِلَّهِ. And whoever turns his face towards Allah,
face towards Allah,
wa huwa muhsinun, and he is the doer of good deed.
Mm-hmm. Falahu, as you, Muhsin.
Yeah, that's the name. Falahu, therefore, for him, ajruhu inda rabbihim. Now again, Allah is saying, ajruhu inda rabbihim. Like almost all of them have this, that they have an ajr, yes, near their Lord, and then there is no fear for them, and there is no grief. And also we have that قُلْ نَحْبِطُ مِنْهَا جَمِيعًا.
Another example, where?
It's chapter 2.
Surah Al-Baqarah.
Yes. It is Surah Al-Baqarah. It's about the Adam alayhi salam, the Prophet Adam. Allah said قُلْ نَحْبِطُ مِنْهَا جَمِيعًا. You all go down to the earth. Yeah? فَإِمَّا يَأْتِيَنَّكُمْ. Now Allah is saying this clearly. Adam alayhi salam is the father of all mankind.
That's right.
Yeah. When Allah sent him down to this earth, he said to Adam alayhi salam, قُلْ نَهْبِتُ. We said to him to go down from it all, like from the place he was. فَإِمَّا. And when comes to you my guidance, فَإِمَّا يَأْتِيَنَّكُمْ مِنِّي هُدًا. Whenever my guidance comes to, فَمَنْ تَبِعَ هُدَايَ. Whoever follows my guidance, فَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. Mm-hmm. Now this is the rule that Allah said that whoever follows my guidance, there is no fear, there is no grief. Mm-hmm. Why there is no fear? Because they have done the righteous deeds.
Yeah. Actually, he or she actually is in the plan of Allah.
Yeah.
And
they have done the righteous deeds.
Mm-hmm.
And because they have done the righteous deed, there is a reward next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them. Ajru inda rabbihim. But if someone who commits sins, who does oppression, who does unjust, even in this world we have punishment for him.
Yes.
Yeah. For example, if someone kills someone, there is a punishment in this world. The court or the judge will give a decision of, for example, sentence to the death, for example, for that person.
Whatever religion or worldview they have, actually,
selling drugs
it will
have,
be punished.
Yes, selling drugs have a punishment. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the human beings are getting involved into the drugs. There is a punishment for it. Stealing for the thieves, robbering for the robbers, there is a punishment. The ones who try to terrorize people, the terrorists, there is a punishment for them. The one who kills someone, there is a punishment for it. So even in this world, if, you know, we should say even the atheists have more roots into the fear than the religion.
Than the religion, yeah.
The religion gives the glad tidings to those who do not commit any sins or anything, and it gives them the reward. Whereas in the non-religious system, we see the regulations of the countries that there is no reward for you if you perform some good thing.
Yeah.
Rather, if someone
you're actually
breaks
doing
the
your own
law,
duty.
Yeah. Rather than if someone is breaking the law or rules, there is a fine, there is a punishment.
Yes.
You know, has ever a government announced that whoever stops behind a green light, there is a reward for him?
You mean red light?
Yeah, sorry. Yeah, red line, not green. Whoever stops behind the red line, the traffic light, there is a reward for him.
It will not happen, actually.
Yeah. There is a reward. We will give him, for example, $1, $2. No. If you live properly, you know, security, these things are not the rewards.
Mm-hmm.
security. The people are earning from their own money, and that's why, like, they go and they pay for the, you know, even the driving license.
That's right.
There is a fee for that, and then they get it. This freedom is not a reward, we cannot say. So this is in the heavens as well. In the system of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have rewards. If you smile on your parents, if you say good words, if you help someone, if you give charity, if you do not disobey, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, there is a reward near me for you. And you will have that reward in the paradise.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, dear brother, Sayyid Mohsen Naghawi. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. I hope it was a beneficial discussion, and I'm sure that it was. Well, in this episode, we talked about fear and whether religiosity has its root in fear. And brother Mohsen said that this notion is completely wrong. Fear exists as a natural thing inside all human, and it helps him to be actually alive. And this can be used as a mean to help us pave toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, thank you, dear Hujjat al-Islam Mohsen Naghawi. We enjoyed a lot, and it was a beneficial discussion. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio, for staying with us. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, don't forget to email us at englishradio@irib.ir and visit our website, that is parstoday.com. And don't forget to visit our pages on Instagram and YouTube. Just search Call of Islam Radio. Until our next episode, we'll leave you in Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye.
In fi al-jannati nahran laban. In fi al-jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing those who feel the fire burning. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist, whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. He is also a program advisor for the BFI London Film Festival. And Nassim Ahmed, who is a political analyst and writer for Middle East Monitor. Now, Those Who Feel the Fire Burning, directed and written by Morgan Kanibe, is an unconventional, artistic, and powerful documentary about the refugee crisis. The film shows the level of poverty, humiliation, and other afflictions the refugees have to endure as they are stuck in a hopeless situation on the borders of Europe. Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, that was a very emotional documentary. Lee, if I can start with you first. Now, there's been a wave of documentaries about the refugee crisis. What makes this documentary so unique and different?
Well, I think the first question is it even a straight documentary? I mean, definitions are very fluid, but I would term it an essay film, which is a film that kind of blurs the lines between fiction and documentary and is often operating in a kind of very sort of meditative or contemplative tone with a sort of very, you know, focused first-person thing. And what they do in this film with this kind of free-floating, you know, disembodied point of view. Is
you're sort of a wandering ghost, aren't you?
You're a ghost, yeah.
You're in and out
of the
story.
You know, at the beginning there's a very harrowing shipwreck, and it's as if one of the people who didn't make it from that crossing is now sort of wandering as a sort of spirit around Europe and sort of encountering various, you know, refugees and sort of experiencing a little bit of each of their stories. So in that sense, it's very unconventional, but very striking as a result.
Mm-hmm. And Nassim, if I could go to you next. What was your take on Those Who Feel the Fire Burning?
When I first watched it, and I agree with Lee, I mean, it's very immersive. It really takes you into the life of a refugee and their experiences. But there isn't a grand narrative. Most documentaries, as we know, they have a clear idea as to where they're going, and you get a sense of what the problem is, what the issues are, mm-hmm. and even maybe, you know, recommend some solutions to those problems. That's usually the format of a documentary. But here, you're left with lots of questions, background questions as to where they're from, you know, who are these people? And we know they're refugees, but where are they from? What's their story? Why is this person taking drugs? So it immerses you into their experiences, but leaves me lots and lots of questions about their background and stuff like that.
And that's exactly what I would like to actually ask you about while you're here, to give some context to this situation. Now, this documentary was made a few years ago, but the refugee crisis is still ongoing. So would you say that this documentary will stay relevant for years to come?
I think the experiences of these refugees will be relevant for a long, long time, because these are shared experiences. These are people who have left their homes, and this is a shared experience throughout world. Anyone who leaves their homes to a different land, they will face this kind of subjugations, and they will be living on the margins of society. That's how most refugees live. So from an emotional perspective, from this visceral connection which you have with refugees, I think that would stay with you as a form of art for many, many years to come. But in terms of providing context and information about the real issues about facing refugees in Europe, I don't think it really touches on those issues much. Like, for example, 5 million refugees coming from Syria, and how that's affecting the socio-political climate within Europe, how that's changing the demography within Europe, and the insecurities it's creating, the political turmoil it's led to. So those kind of questions is not even addressed by the documentary. But in terms of, as I said, as a program which touches on the feelings and the emotions of refugees, I think it will stay with us for a long, long time.
Lee, would you have liked to have seen that, some more political context, some sort of the questions raised while watching this documentary?
It's a tricky one, because on one hand, I really admire the sort of artistry and you know, trying to frame a film about this subject in an entirely different way. It's much more like a sort of Terrence Malick film, you know, with the sort of free-flowing narration. You don't even know who's talking sometimes, or it's not necessarily connected to most traditional feature or documentary films about refugees. You follow a small number of protagonists, mm-hmm. and like you say, there's a clear, we're here, we need to get to here, and this is the goal. And so they follow a very sort of traditional narrative thing. Michael Winterbottom's In This World, or Diego Quiroga Diaz's The Golden Dream. You know who these people are, and so it's the film's counting on you to empathise with and then put yourself in the place of those characters. Because this film is doing this much more sort of free-floating, sort of collage-type thing, it maybe loses that direct connection. It's trying to put you in the point of view of someone you don't ever see.
Yes.
And so therefore, that sort of, you know, empathy that we traditionally get in films of, that's our character, how would I react in that situation? It's not trying to do that. So it loses the sort of specifics that Nazima, and you know, where are we? How long have they been there? All of these facts and sort of details are, you know, deliberately omitted, but it's much more after a sort of experiential type thing. Mm. And, you know, there are pros and cons to that approach. I find it very interesting as a film, but if I was studying, you know, if I was trying to understand the refugee crisis in Europe from this film, I'd be left, as Nazim says, with a lot more questions than I had at the beginning.
Well, there's some really great, interesting points that you made. But I have to say, I really love the transitions between places we see. I think it's quite beautiful. And Lee, we see a refugee child there. What kind of conditions do we see them exposed to in this documentary?
Oh, it's horrific. I mean, it's, you know, and, you know, what it's showing there is what we've seen so many times also in the news, you know, horrendous scenes of children. Because those are, you know, as much as your heart goes out to anybody in those situations, when it's children who obviously have no concept of the wider you know, implications and ramifications of what's going on. It's horrific. I mean, from what I've read, the UNHCR website talks about like over 65 million displaced people, over 22 million refugees like that right now, and over 50% of those are under 18. So you see the sort of the scale of the tragedy that's affecting everybody, but a very big preponderance of young people, including kids. And it's horrible. I mean, I have a daughter myself. The idea that your young family could be in anything like the situation that we see some of these individuals in is just, it's almost unimaginable. But yet, it's happening right now, you know, countries not very far away from us.
And I think you're right in saying that, and children are bearing the brunt of this crisis. And Nassim, can you shed more light on this? I mean, what other conditions are they exposed to, and what other hardships do they have to endure?
Well, we get a perspective from a doctor I met who was actually going in and out of the refugee camps in Greece. And he was saying, I mean, some basic things like dental health, for example, it's leading to a situation where you have young children who have no access to dental health. So he goes and provides, an NGO which he belongs to goes and provides provisions for dental health, and say 65% of those, we think it's a minor issue, you know, but all of us know what it feels like when your teeth is aching and it's one of the worst pains you can imagine. Mm. And he's saying young children, you know, facing massive dental problems within these refugee camps. But that's just one example of many of the basic health issues which are lacking in those refugee
camps.
There's
also the issue of child exploitation, sex trafficking.
That goes without saying. You know, we have reports after reports which the UN publishes and also EU publishes of child exploitation. And the other day we had a report which showed that refugees on the boats, they were actually forced to jump off, and 50 actually dying. So the smugglers, as they were being caught, you know, they forced the refugees to come off the boats. So you hear horrific stories like that, and we see that every single day. But in terms of the real situation on the ground, I think many of them have said that they would rather have not made the trip to Europe and have seen that they're actually stuck in refugee camps with no chance of having any kind of asylum or entry into the country. So
it's interesting that you say that. And Nassim, I want to pick up on a point you made just before we went to the clip, about how the refugees thought that going to Europe would be the hardest part, but in fact it's the easiest part. Do you think people would be surprised to know this?
I think even our personal experiences, people I've met as well, they say that once they're here, they expect certain level of, you know, certain conditions, certain living standards, and those expectations are not met. And many of them have been stranded, as I said, in camps, some living on streets, hoping that their, you know, lives will improve. But that's the dreams have not really materialized. It's not really dreams, it's basic expectations which they came to Europe for. So we see that, you know, on the streets as well, refugees trying to make a living cleaning windows. You know, these are people who are struggling. You know, they're not being processed properly by the system. Mm-hmm. So we don't know how many of them will actually get any kind of asylum here in the UK. Many in the Scandinavian countries, as Czech Republic, for example, they're actually paying some of the refugees because of their own personal political situations, the far right, you know, getting more and more support. They are actually paying refugees to leave their countries because of their own political situation. The far right moving, thriving in support. So refugees themselves, they said, you know, it's much, much harder now, and they would prefer to have actually not made the journey. We hear that from refugees in Syria. Not to mean that they're all facing this kind of situation. Most refugees would still prefer to live here in Europe, trying for asylum, because situations in Syria, in Afghanistan, those war-torn countries which have been bombarded for the last decade or so, they'd rather be in this situation where they at least have an opportunity to find some kind of a better living condition than face the bombs and the barrel bombs in Syria or in Afghanistan or other parts of the world as well.
And Lee, I want to bring you in on here. So we see after that perilous journey a refugee makes, you would think there would be some relief at the end. What was your reaction to this scene?
I mean, I think the entire sort of thesis, if you like, of the film is that these people are in purgatory. So you get this disembodied ghost. And the trailer that you showed at the beginning is like, you know, is this heaven? Is this paradise? And it's like, well, if it's not hell, which it could well be, and you see some of the horrendous situations they're living in, it's certainly this limbo. So they are stuck. They're not, you know, they're not citizens now of any country. They're not being looked after where they are. They can't go back to where they came from. And for me, one of the most nerve-wracking scenes I've seen in any film recently was just after the clip that we showed there, where there's this, the men trying to climb up the huge chains that are moored into the ship to try and get up. And you see this guy going up, and because it's not, you know, Tom Cruise outside an airplane, you know he's safe. But I had no idea if this man was going to make it. And he's very high up. He's really struggling to reach the ship. And it's absolutely nerve-wracking to watch. And you just realize the desperation that you must be, A, to have left your country in the first place, and then still to be trying these very, very sort of risky ways to still, you know, get further away from where you see the danger. So it's really that what it brought it home to me is the desperation and also just the limbo that these people find themselves in. It's heartbreaking.
I think that's a really perfect analogy to describe it as, a sense of purgatory, and that the struggle's not over. They're neither here nor there. Lee, you were just talking about purgatory, but death is a very harsh reality that the refugees face almost on a constant basis. What did you feel watching this scene?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because my understanding is that entire sequence is from a short film that Morgan Knibbe made before Those Who Feel the Fire Burning called Shipwreck, and he's literally just put the whole thing in there. And I think there's even clips from a student film he made in Greece. So he's obviously dedicated a huge amount of his time and energy to putting to this issue. And so to put it all together like this, you know, I don't find the film exploitative, but there's one shot, we didn't show it in that clip, but it's from that same sequence where you just see all these Western journalists and people holding up their cameras and looking into it. And I really got a sense of, like, that's kind of us in a way, because, you know, the average citizen of a European country, we see these images, it's so easy to get inured to them and sort of almost numb to what the reality of, you know, the individual stories. And yet we're constantly fed them.
But we're desensitized.
Yeah, it's this weird sort of, not parasitic per se, but it's this weird relationship where we're constantly, you know, people are desperate to get that next shot. You know, some of the horrendous images we've seen of the young boy who drowned at sea, or the young boy sitting in the back of the ambulance covered in sort of soot. I mean, they stay with us, but at the same time, it's like, well, is it actually doing anything to make us change our attitude, or, you know, more importantly, the governments of these countries to change their attitude? And that's a really debatable question. I mean, I think the very fact that, you know, a young Dutch filmmaker has spent that amount of time trying to address this issue in a different way is a positive thing. But at the end of the day, you know, it's the change is going to come from, you know, legislation and governments, you know, changing their ideas. And that's, as always, is the big sticking point, I think.
And Nassim, I want to throw that question at you, actually. Does that resonate with you? I mean, what responsibility do journalists, people in the media have when it comes to covering the refugee crisis?
I mean, that very scene, the first question that came to my mind was, it seems there's a sense of voyeuristic, you know, the cameras, the lenses pointing at the woman crying. Her suffering, for me, in a sense, if you sit within the broader European context, it just seemed there was a disconnect there, because Europe here, the cameraman and the journalists are using this to actually feed a wider anti-refugee, anti-Islamophobic rhetoric that's taking place in Europe at the moment. So for me, they were not using the word exploitation, but I think it was in a sense being exploitative, not the director per se, but the other journalists, because they were using this to show that we are somehow being taken over by these immigrants, these refugees, and we know refugee has shifted politics, not just here in the UK with the Brexit and with Brexit, and also in Europe as well, the rise of the far right, and this is all on the back of the refugee crisis. So those shots, those clips, which we really empathise with, those clips which really give us a sense of what it really feels like to be a refugee and the hardships they face, but they are being exploited to actually show a different narrative to the average person here on the streets in Europe, so that, you know, we are being overrun by refugees, our country is being changed, our culture is being taken over.
Is Europe dealing with the crisis very well?
From a narrative point of view, I don't think it is, because it's showing that somehow, you know, the non-Europeans, Muslims in particular, they're taking over the country, which is statistically, it's just completely wrong. It makes no sense whatsoever. 5% of Europeans are Muslims, which is, if you live for another century, the demography will not change much. But I think the rise of the far right is something that's very real, and it's taking place here, not just in Europe, in America, but it's around the world. You know, you see the rise of the far right, and they're exploiting the refugees as the main main bandwagon. It's something which they're using to actually push this narrative that we are taken over by Muslims, and which really isn't true. And this kind of movie, hopefully, maybe it might stem the tide of people's emotions and senses as to where, you know, what the real problem is. The problem isn't Muslims coming over. The problem is there's wars in Europe, which Europeans have actually helped in supporting. Britain is still paying money to the Saudis and also...
It's really interesting that provoked that kind of reaction watching this documentary for you, but I suppose it doesn't. The documentary doesn't address that point so much. But final 20 seconds to you, Lee. What message does this sort of this documentary leave you feeling?
Well, I mean, ultimately, it, even though it's doing it in an unconventional way, it is still very much trying to connect you, the viewer, and probably a Western viewer, to the plight of people from other places who are going through incredible suffering. The fact he's doing it in a more overtly artistic and sort of aestheticized way, then it's debatable whether we get to grips with the facts, but as a sort of a piece of filmmaking, you know, I think it's very valid to try that different approach, but it comes with its pros and its cons.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining the Doc Review sofa. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
If we have doubt in the dua being heard and him responding to it after we have made the dua, we are doubting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and doubting his promise. And doubting his truthfulness, all of those are very negative traits, very negative thought processes that we could have. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي. If my servants ask you of me, who are these servants? Anyone, all people, these are ibad. إِذَا سَأَلَكَ, not only prophets and imams, that their du'as are on a different level, their understanding of Allah is on a different level. Ibad, just general average, someone like me is included in that. إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ وَجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. I'm near. What is that saying? Is that, you know, you don't have to worry about shouting or... No, if you speak to Allah, He will hear you. إِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. Make that dua, I will respond to it. That's a promise, and it's a statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His book. And that's only one of the statements by Allah telling us of that fact and promising us of His response. If I doubt that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has heard, I'm doubting Him being Sami'. If I doubt He's going to grant, I'm doubting His mercifulness, and I'm doubting Him fulfilling a promise that He has made. Both of those are there. All of those are very wrong things. We should not have a shadow of a doubt that the dua was heard and it is responded. Ajaba, God has responded to that dua. We should not have any doubt regarding that. There are a couple of problems that come with saying that, that we need to make sure we understand and we overcome these two problems. One problem that initially comes to mind is that, well, I don't see it. I don't see the result. I asked for something. And, well, for some of the things that I asked for, it's not even to happen in the near future. I asked for something that's going to be ages from now or at a later time. And then for some of them, there's a certain time frame I have in mind. I wait for it. The time comes, I don't receive it. I don't get it. Then how am I supposed to believe that he's responding to my dua, to my prayer, and it was heard, it was responded, he responded to my dua, and I didn't get what I asked for? That's one problem that becomes an obstacle and causes us to have doubts regarding dua. We have doubts regarding asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have doubts about him responding to it. And each of those doubts creates a lot of problems for us. This is one problem that needs to be dealt with. The other problem is, if I'm going to be told that it's a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he's going to fulfill, then I start having this expectation. I start feeling this expectation for it to happen. And then when it doesn't happen, besides the doubts that are created, I get angry at Allah because my expectation was not met. This is a different thing. The doubt is one thing. I have doubt regarding those promises. Is this true? Is this not true? Is this a game? Is this a joke? Is there a God? What's going on here? He said he's going to respond. The time came. I asked for whatever it was, and it didn't happen. Okay. That's one thing, the doubts and stuff. The other thing for somebody who has worked on themselves, they've tried to remove that doubt. Then when they reach that point, they've strengthened that iman. I'm 100% sure God's going to give me, and so on, all these du'as, verses. And then I don't realize that turned into an expectation. When I don't see it, that's it. I flip. I get angry. I don't feel like praying anymore. Forget about supplication. I don't feel like doing my prayers right anymore. I don't feel like doing what God has told me to do anymore. I have trouble doing that. I'm angry at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what happens. Let's be honest with ourselves. We do feel, we don't like to say it, but that's what it is. We're angry. We get like that. These are two problems that if we don't resolve, if we don't get an answer for this, or we don't develop an understanding regarding how these things can go together, that there's a promise, he will respond to your prayer. And at the same time, what an expectation is. I don't want to develop an expectation. And when I see that I have an expectation and I get angry, how to deal with that? And the other thing is, okay, if there is a promise, then why didn't it come true? Shouldn't that create a doubt? Shouldn't that tell us that, no, it's not true, or it's not a promise every time? And I've seen some ulama, some speakers have tried to explain that God doesn't necessarily respond to your calls. Well, the verse says, إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّعَى إِذَا دَعَانِ. I will answer their call if they call upon me, if they request. I'll answer that. أُجِيبُ. I will also mention, because this is not a simple and basic topic, we're addressing it in a simple way, and we are addressing it from a certain aspect, from a certain dimension, that we're hoping to resolve a certain problem or a couple of problems that come with this, the true belief in regards to dua. That's the angle and the perspective that we're dealing with is. There are multiple angles and perspectives related to dua. We do have a hadith that talk about conditions of acceptance of dua, conditions of acceptance of repentance. Repentance is a form of dua. We have hadith on one hand that says, if you doubt after repenting that God has forgiven you, you're mushrik or you're kafir or something like that. It's very serious language. That's on one hand. On the other hand, we have hadith that says, if you didn't do tawbah in this way, it's not accepted. Well, is it that if I do tawbah and then I doubt if it's accepted, that I'm going to hell because of that? Or is it that I didn't have the conditions and it's not going to be responded? How does this work? Each of those means a different thing. We have got to try to develop the understanding, the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt, the verses of the Quran, the muhkam and the mutashabih. These are not simple matters. It's not something that we sit back and while we're sipping our tea, you know, just hear a couple of words and as a just normal conversation. These are the dynamics, the rules, the laws of God governing the universe that He has created. It's not something to just treat lightly and say, oh, this guy said this, that guy said that, oh, they contradicted. No, this hadith is there, that hadith is there, that verse is there, this verse is there. We have a responsibility to go and try to understand what this whole thing means. What each of those words, phrases, sentences, passages of verses and sayings of the Ahlul Bayt, what this means and what that means in light of one another.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه السلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام صاحب السلطان كراكب الأسد يغبط بموقعه وهو أعلم بموضعه.
Imam Ali stated, "The holder of authority is like the rider on a lion. He is envied for his position, but he well knows his position." Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib alayhi salam. One of the great lessons which we learn from Imam Ali alayhi salam again deals with the idea of giving charity. Charity or alms, sadaqah, is something which is highly, highly recommended in Islam. And matter of fact, it is said that charity averts many kinds of afflictions, trials, and hardships. Now, an individual by the name of Mujahid reports that Allah of the Almighty prohibited the people from consulting the Holy Prophet without giving charity before the consultation. Now, a little bit of a backdrop into the situation. The people would just constantly come and bother the Holy Prophet, meaning they didn't have any real reasons to come and consult him. They just did so in order to tease and bother and try to frustrate the Holy Prophet. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah the Mighty, the Exalted, revealed a verse that requested the people to give something in charity before they come and consult the Holy Prophet, so that only those people who really sincerely wanted to ask something from the Holy Prophet would come and ask. Interestingly, following the revelation of this verse, no one ended up coming and consulting with the Holy Prophet because nobody wanted to give charity, because nobody, or at least the majority of the people, didn't have sincere intentions. And so who's going to pay charity every single time you go to consult the Prophet? Everyone except Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam would give charity, and after giving one dinar in charity, he would go and then consult or request or ask the Holy Prophet a question. Now, later on, this verse was abrogated and the permission was given to the people. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, there is a verse in the Holy Quran that no one but me has acted upon. And this is in chapter 58, verse number 12. O you who believe, when you consult the apostle, then offer something in charity before your consultation. Imam Ali says, Allah Almighty discharged this ummah of a duty because of me, for if I didn't act according to that verse, it would remain valid forever, while no one could act upon it, that is to offer charity when they wish to consult the Messenger of Allah. Therefore, it was I who removed the heavy burden from the shoulders of this ummah. I am the true proof of this verse, which is not applicable to anyone before or after me. Again, very quickly, the importance of charity and how charity is something which strengthens the society, it strengthens humanity. When we help the poor, when we help the needy, when we help the oppressed, we are in reality helping ourselves. Because by helping the weak and the poor and the needy and the oppressed, we strengthen society, and a strong society is to the benefit of every single one of us. A beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
You for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
مع الرسول سبيلا.
I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger. And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet. Ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the producer of the program, to my brother, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Fayyaz Jafar. I hope you enjoy it.
These days, when we turn on our TVs, or are listening to talk radio, or browsing through social media, we are bombarded with unique images of destruction, of vilification, and of the oppression and the isolation of a wide variety of different minority groups across this world. In a country like the United States, there are upwards of 100,000 homeless people. There are people within our own communities who are victims of domestic and sexual violence every single day. There are children in Yemen who are being killed for no other reason other than the fact that they live in that nation. Oftentimes we see so many images and we hear such horrific anecdotes that in reality it actually has the potential to desensitize us to the fact that everything that we're seeing in reality seemingly so far away from us that there's not much in reality that we can ever do. Which is why these days when we hear certain images, or when we hear certain stories, or when we hear about certain anecdotes, we are so desensitized toward the violence that we're hearing, that we're seeing, that we're discussing on a day-to-day basis, that within a couple of moments we'll just turn the channel, we'll just close the link and open up another one into checking the score of our favorite sports team without any real regard, without demonstrating any real compassion and mercy toward people who are victims of oppression. And when we go toward the Holy Quran and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, alayhimu salatu wasalam, we see such strong emphasis in terms of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt advising their followers and their companions toward making certain stands in order to creating changes within the society that they were living in.
Listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now. Thank you.
in the limelight.
Two years after Ronald Green, a 49-year-old black man from Louisiana, died after a confrontation with white police officers in May of 2019, the Louisiana Police Department has finally released footage of the incident. Louisiana State Police had refused to publicly release video footage from the incident, which they claimed culminated in Ronald Green dying from crashing into a tree and injuring his head. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Lauren Aratani. The piece is titled, Ronald Green Punched and Dragged by Police Before His Death, Video Shows. Stay with us for more of Lauren Aratani's article. Two years after Ronald Green, a 49-year-old black man from Louisiana, died after a confrontation with white police officers in May of 2019, the Louisiana Police Department has finally released video footage of the incident. Louisiana State Police had refused to publicly release video footage from the incident, which they claimed culminated in Ronald Green dying from crashing into a tree and injuring his head. Video footage released by the police on Friday, 21st of May, was similar to the video released by the Associated Press this past week, which showed inconsistencies with the police's claim that Ronald Green had died from a car crash. It is unclear how the Associated Press obtained the video footage. The videos, taken from body and dashboard cameras from the officers on the scene, showed the disturbing encounter that Ronald Green had with the police that night. Police officers started to pursue Green for an unspecified traffic violation just after midnight. Officers are seen punching Green and using a stun gun whilst he's on the ground. At one point during the video, Ronald Green pleads with the officers. He says, "I'm your brother. I'm scared. I'm scared." The police officers on the scene are heard calling him an obscenity and using expletives, and dragged him face down on the ground after handcuffing him. Ronald Green's family said police told them he had died after his car crashed during a police pursuit. Police later adjusted the story and said he had struggled with police officers and died on his way to hospital. No cause of death was mentioned in Ronald Green's autopsy report. Two investigations, an internal inquiry from Louisiana police, and a federal civil rights investigation began at the end of last summer, over a year after Ronald Green's death in May of 2019. Green's family has also filed a wrongful death lawsuit against the police officers involved in the case. Citing these investigations, police refused to release video footage and body cam footage until last Friday.